Here we go. God sent his son. Amen. God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. Amen. He bled and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days, because Christ lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. And then one day I'll cross that river, I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know he reigns. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time this morning. Dear Heavenly Father God, thank you, Lord, for being alive, not only reigning and ruling in heaven, and your Son, our Lord Jesus, at your right hand. Lord, we thank you, God, for your living and life in our lives, that you have not forgotten us, that you mediate for us, that you created us to love you and for you to love us. Thank you, Father, for that opportunity that we get to live for you and share that love with the world. And Lord, thank you for the peace that you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, that this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul.
We're going to be in Acts chapter 12 this morning, a little bit more peppy topic, I guess. Maybe not, though. It's persecution. Acts chapter 12. We've enjoyed a couple chapters of peace for the early church. Since about the ninth chapter, things had gotten a little better after Paul's conversion. The persecution had died down somewhat. We've been spending a year or so in Ephesus and growing the church there. And the church is one family now. We have Jews and Gentiles that are worshiping together, and that's an awesome thing. Word, of course, gets back to not only the church in Jerusalem that this is taking place, but it gets back to the Jews who are not Christians that this is happening. And although they may not like Christians and may not like the perversion of Judaism, they certainly are not going to like the fact that they're hearing that Gentiles are now part of that fold as well. And so I think it's very likely that part of what causes this next rash of persecution could be the fact that they're hearing word about what's taking place in the church, and it's stirring up the Sadducees and Pharisees and Sanhedrin and Herod and all those other people, and the backlash is pretty severe. So that's what we're going to be looking at here in this 12th chapter. The church is challenged is what I titled this lesson. It's a poor title to really the passage, but it's what I came up with. But in Acts chapter 12, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he said unto him, "Cast thy garments about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." It's a great passage of Scripture that is just full of details and interesting things to consider. I'm sure there are a lot of things in this passage that I won't be able to really bring out, that in your own personal study you would probably see and know that there are some neat connections to a lot of biblical things that are here in this passage. You know, he's talking about Passover and just, you know, all kind of neat stuff that is connected with Jesus and how he was apprehended and crucified. There's a lot of really cool parallels here, and I won't be able to get to all of them, but in your personal study maybe you can see some of those things that I might miss today. So the church is being challenged, and we understand as a church and as a people that when growth happens, so does challenge. Growth is going to lead to challenge. A lot of things is going to lead to challenge, but growth especially will lead to challenge. And some of the challenges of growth is organic. You know, it comes from within the organization itself. And not all challenge is bad, but sometimes some of that challenge from within side can be problematic. The first church experienced some of that in the earliest days. You remember between the different widows of the Hellenistic Jews and the Grecian Jews. And so that caused some challenges. And here, as the church begins to multiply and then it spreads out into the Samaritan fold and then spreads out into the Gentile world, challenges would be in place that would be based on people's life experiences and different cultural understandings and ways and so forth. And so challenges are not unusual, but how we deal with those challenges is important, because in everything God should get the glory, and we should be Christ-like in our attitudes. And so the church no doubt was having challenges as it had growing pains and so forth, but it wasn't the challenges that were from within that is the focus of this passage, but it's the challenge that came from without. Because our greatest challenge, our greatest foe, of course, is Satan himself. And Satan hates the church and does not want to see it prosper. And so certainly he is active at this time and is very likely behind much of what we're seeing here. But they're stirred up. And a second wave of persecution is at hand. This time it's not led by the religious hierarchy, such as the first with Saul and the Sanhedrin, but this time it's led by the recently appointed Jewish king, who is known in the Scripture as Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa the First is who he was. And so I'm going to get into why that this particular ruler would have been doing this, and give you a little bit of insight the best I can as to the reasons for this persecution that led to the martyrdom of the Apostle James, the brother of John. And what a sad thing that truly was. But let me give you a brief oversight into the Herods. It's a confusing thing if you read your New Testament, when you start hearing all these different rulers' names that are associated with the Roman rule over Jerusalem. You know, not only do we have Pontius Pilate and, you know, all of those Roman emperor names and whatever, but we have this mysterious group of people that are called the Herods. And my best understanding is that the Herods were of mixed nationality. They had some Jewish part to their nationality. One of the matriarchs was a Jewish woman, and the patriarch would have been a Jewish follower, a Judaism follower, but it was by coercion, because whenever the certain group of people came in and conquered the Israel area in which his family was from, they forced Judaism upon him and his family. And it wasn't necessarily something that was not receptive to some of the people that were there, because many of them had Jewish leanings anyway. And so Herod was kind of considered as a Jew, but not really a true Jew. You know, he was kind of a half Jew, and he was always trying to prove himself, though, to the Jews. And that's part of why probably what took place in this chapter took place, because he's always trying to please them and appease them. And so he's willing to go along, and he seizes on the opportunity to win favor with the Jewish people. And so that's part of what we're seeing here. But this particular Herod is Herod Agrippa the First. We have to go back a little bit to get to the original Herod, who was his grandfather. And his grandfather was Herod the Great. He was the one that the Edomites, who came in and conquered the land, forced who, when the land was conquered, was forced to convert over, and then did marry into Jewish families and so forth. He ruled from B.C. 37 to B.C. 4. So he is the Herod of the Bible birth story of Christ, of the Bethlehem story. Herod the Great is the one who's responsible for the killing of all the babies in Bethlehem. He's the one that the Magi came and spoke to. He's the main Herod, the first Herod. And he lasted until B.C. 4. And you know that after his death is when God appeared to Joseph and Mary and said, y'all can go back to Israel now, because the one who sought the child's life is dead. Herod died in B.C. 4. It's very well documented in history. And so they returned back sometime after B.C. 4. And when they came back to the land, there was a different Herod that was in play. And this Herod would have been one of his sons. There were several of Herod the Great's sons that ruled, and they squabbled over who would rule what part of the land. And so it was divided among three or four of his sons. Herod that was the next one to come along was Herod Archelaus. And he ruled from B.C. 4 all the way to A.D. 6. He's not mentioned in the Bible except in one place, and it's during the return of Joseph with Mary to the Promised Land. And that angel warned him, basically, that it's still not safe to be in Bethlehem because of this particular Herod, Herod Archelaus. And so as a result of that, they went to Nazareth, and that's where Jesus was raised at, instead of Bethlehem, because of being warned by the angel upon the return. One of his brothers would have also been ruling a different part of the land. The Roman emperor heard the dispute as to who should be ruling. He just basically put them in different parts of the country is what it was. And another one of his brothers was Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas is one of the main Herods in the Herod's saga. And he ruled from 4 all the way to A.D. 39. And he was the brother of Archelaus, as I mentioned, and he co-ruled part of Israel, including the area of Galilee, which means that he would have been the ruler during all of the days in the ministry of Jesus. He was the Herod that would have been spoken of in the New Testament Gospels as Jesus was living his life. As a matter of fact, Jesus referred to him as the fox, is what he called him on one particular occasion. And Jesus was healing people and stuff, and Pharisees got mad and said, Herod's going to kill you for that. And he said, you tell that fox, basically, is what he said. and had a message for him. He is also the Herod, and Herod Antipas is the one who's responsible for the beheading of John the Baptist. He's that Herod. Herod Antipas. There are other Herods, unfortunately, for us to try to unravel all the Herods in the Scripture. He had a half-brother named Herod Philip the Tetrarch. He ruled the northern part of Galilee. And then later on, following his uncle's rule, came this Herod in our passage today, who is Herod Agrippa the First. And we get to talk more about him next week because the chapter ends still talking about him. But he ruled from 37 to 44. And he's the one in our story who says is eaten by worms. He is followed by his son, who is Herod Agrippa the Second. And we know that Herod as the one that Paul made a defense before, who said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." So that's the Herod Agrippa the Second. This is Herod Agrippa the First. And he is quite full of himself, and he does everything in his power to impress the Jewish people. Josephus, that I quote from time to time, seems more lately than normal, but he actually writes about this particular Herod and said that he made great efforts to try to please and to impress the Jewish people. And so that's more than likely some of what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 12. He seizes on some favoritism here, and he runs with it. Acts 9:31, things were great. The church is growing, and the Bible says that they were at peace. It was peace around them. It was short-lived, just a couple years at the most, and now persecution is back. We might ask, why is persecution happening at this point? I think I've already given the answer. The church is just not very popular at this point in time. Not popular now either, which is okay. It shouldn't be popular. We're going to stand on the truth. We're going to make some people mad because people read crazy stuff. And so it was not popular, and there was a mix of different, people groups, and it was just out of favor. And it seemed to be open season to hate on the church, to hate on the Jews. And it's ironic that we're kind of in that same season here in the time in which we live. Seems to be open season for anti-Semitism. And I'll be honest with you, I choose to side on the side of the stubborn chosen people of Israel. I just do. I think back to God when he chose Abraham and what he told Abraham, and I think it still holds. I just do. He said, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you." And that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I have an affection, an affiliation to the nation of Israel as a child of God. It doesn't mean I agree with everything that they do. I certainly don't. It doesn't mean that they're without fault and shouldn't be held to account when they do something wrong. But I think that God's program and God's plan for Israel is not over. And so I think that when he says, "I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you," I take that serious. And maybe I'll decide on the caution. But I can tell you one thing I'm going to be sure to do. I'm going to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I'm going to pray for the Middle East and for all of that situation that's over there. I need to pray for my country right now that that's stirred up over in the Middle East as well. I don't know the solution. Jesus is the solution, but I don't have the solution to this time. I don't know who the person is going to rise up and make that right. I think the Bible kind of talks about that person. They call him the beast. It's a volatile issue that there's no easy fix. There's just not. And that anti-Semitism is not something that's new. It's been around for generation after generation after generation. And it was around in this day and time as well. And that's not necessarily what we're seeing here in chapter 12, but it is primarily a church that was born out of the Jewish faith. And most of them at this point still are Jewish in nature. But they're just not the right kind of Jews. They're not serving the law the way that they were intended to according to their opposition, and they're hated for it. And so when the opportunity arose to lash out at them, Herod did. He took advantage of it. The church just was not popular, and he saw a means to be able to appease and to please the Sadducees and Pharisees, who were the ruling group of people among the nation of Israel, and he did that. The church was disruptive to society, and we should be a disruptive force. We should be a helping force, but we should be a disruptive force. We should hold governments in this world to account when it comes to the Word of God and to truth and morality. We should stand for what's right and stand against what's wrong. And so when we are careful to follow the teaching of God's Word, there's going to be people that are upset because we're going to tell them that there are commandments. There are things that God says you should and shouldn't do. And when you do those things, then God is not happy. And when you honor God, God is happy. So we have to stand on the truth, and when we do, it is disruptive. It does cause consequences, and we should be prepared to accept the consequences of our actions. Everybody should be prepared to accept the consequences of your action. Don't do the crime if you're not willing to pay the time, they say. And we as Christians, we should count the cost. We should realize that living godly leads to the fact that you shall suffer persecution. The Bible says. So the church is seeing the truth of that. They're living up to the expectation and the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and they're suffering because of it. And that's okay. It's okay that we suffer for doing what is right. Because when we do, God gets the glory, and God's able to do something that He wants to do through us. And so these Christians are starting to suffer. And so we see in the first two verses that an apostle falls by the sword. So at that time, it says that King Herod stretched out his hand and vexed certain of the church, and he happened to choose, for whatever reason, James. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. I love James and John. I mean, they're just great apostles. You know, we don't have a ton of details on all the original 12 disciples. We get, you know, anecdotal stories of here and there of some of them. But we know a lot about James, John, and Peter. I mean, they were just so important. They're called the triumphant for a reason, because they were just what I consider to be that inner circle with Jesus. Matter of fact, these two guys, Jesus even gave a nickname. John says of himself he was the beloved one, but Jesus called him Barabbas. He called him the sons of thunder is what the nickname he gave to those guys. I probably said this before, and I just can't help but think that. These are the guys that wrote Hardly's to church if they were alive today. They're the sons of thunder, man. Now, I don't know exactly what he meant by saying that, but I can imagine what he meant was they were loud and proud. They weren't afraid to say what was in their mind, and they would say it. And he was right. They would speak the truth, hopefully. Probably stick their foot in their mouth just like Peter did. They were from the same family as Peter. They were fishermen as well from Galilee. Some of the very first among the disciples, of course, was James and John, Peter and Andrew. And this is the man who is being martyred here. Maybe it was that Sons of Thunder character that got him in trouble. It's hard to say. But we do know that Herod's eyes at this point are squarely on the church, and he went after them. I want to say this to you as a church, as a Christian. We need to remember that the government is not our friend. The government's not our friend. And that doesn't mean that, you know, everything that the government does is against us, and everything that they're doing, that they're out to get us. I'm not that person. But I can tell you that the government does not have in its charter the necessity that we have to be friends to the church. That's not in our Constitution. It's not in our bylaws. It's not in our laws, for that matter. Now, it is in our laws not to hinder worship, not to hinder, you know, religious beliefs and so forth. Don't establish it. Don't hinder it. That's encoded very well. But it's not inherent in government to have to be our friend. And when they do things that we like, we say, amen, yay, that's good. We like that you overturned that law. Or we like that you enacted that or whatever. But when they do something else that we don't like, we stand up and say, well, that's just horrible. That's Satan and whatever. It's just the back and forth that we have, right, with the government. They are not inherently supposed to be our friend. And if you're relying upon the government, you're in trouble. What was it Ronald Reagan said? One of the funniest things I've ever heard. He said the scariest thing a person could ever hear was somebody to come up and say, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. That's why we loved Ronald Reagan so much. He just had a way with words. And just could say the truth that maybe other people would be afraid to say. That disruptive force many times is what we lack in politicians, somebody that shakes the status quo. But as a whole, the government is not sitting back thinking, how can we help the church? Sadly, maybe just the opposite. There's probably some in power that thinks we've got to put them in their place. We don't like their voice. We don't like what they're saying. We don't like what they're preaching. What can we do to change that, maybe? That's what happened here. They were hearing things about the Christian church, apparently, and word finally got into the right ears and to right knowledgeable people, and it finally got to people who had enough power to do something about it, and his name was Herod, and he said, get him. That one right there. He's one of them. One of the important ones. And his name was James that he seized. And he took him. And he killed him. Even though we have a secular constitution, secular government, we do, thank goodness, have a protection of our rights to worship. We can say a lot about America, good or bad, but I can tell you what, there's no place in this world where we have the freedoms that has the freedoms that we do. They can be taken from us. We should continue to fight for them and stand up for them and vote for them and all the things that we do as civic Christians. And it is thankfully in our laws that we have the right to worship. We don't put our trust in man. We don't put our trust in the power of man, but of God. He's our champion. And in this case, the government came after the church. The powers that be came after the early church and devastated the early church because they killed James, the apostle. Beloved apostle. And I'm sure that the hurt was deep. This was one of the three, as I mentioned. Three things that the three did that nobody else was a part of. And I've spoken of these in the past. They were present at the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. They were present at the transfiguration. And they were present in the Garden of Gethsemane. None of the other disciples were there, but those three. That's why we refer to them as that inner circle. They were special. He was special. But he wasn't so special that God saved his life. Because he was martyred. He was killed. That's the cost of being a disciple. We don't always know the outcome. We don't always know what might happen to us. But we are told to count the cost nonetheless. The church would be feeling the loss. Devastating. And it wasn't the end of the sorrows. Because now they apprehended Peter and have thrown him in prison. Now we can't always trust extra-biblical sources. But there is more to the story outside of the Bible to what took place with James. And whether or not we can believe it is for you to decide, but it's found in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, actually. A book that I particularly care for. Fox's Book of Martyrs, as well as other sources through history, is recorded by an early church historian named Eusebius, lived in the 300 ADs. Tells that what happened with James was that he was accused by another Jew of something that got him in trouble legally. And that they took him to court, eventually took him before Herod, and he was convicted and was sentenced to death. Supposedly, that man that brought the charges against him was so moved by James's defense, by his character, that he was converted and died at the same time that James did. Don't know if that's true. Sounds a little fantastical, to be honest with you. Perhaps it is true. But one thing that we know was certain was that he gave his life as a Christian, was beheaded more than likely, died by the sword. Typically, that means beheaded. And we know that Herod was responsible for it. So we have an apostle that falls by the sword. And then in the next few verses, we have an apostle that is spared. What a juxtaposition. What an irony. What a thing that makes you go, What's the deal, God? Was Peter better than James? Was he more precious? Was he more godly? Was he more valuable? Was he more needed? How is to say that James' death wasn't just as beneficial or powerful as Peter's survival? We don't know the full outcome of both situations and how God would have used those eternally speaking. But we certainly see that that's exactly what happened. One apostle was killed and one apostle was miraculously saved. We pick that up in verse number 3. And it says in verse number 3 that because it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter off. Today, this would be a cabinet getting together with the president and saying, look at the polls. Last night when you gave that talk and you mentioned transgender 15 times, your numbers went up 3%. Keep that up. Talk about it some more. That's a good topic for you. You can benefit from it. And I'm just pulling something out of the air. I don't know that that would actually be the case. But that's essentially what they do, many politicians. That's all they simply do is they look at popular opinion and they weave their views based on what people want to hear. Because that keeps them in power. And that's exactly what he's done here. He killed James and he was like, wow, everybody's excited. Let's get the head of the beast. Let's go for Peter. And they fabricated some charges or something, I guess. And they grabbed him and threw him in jail too, to await trial. And it just so happened it was right at the religious holiday of the Passover, the exact same time in which Jesus' trial took place. And we know it was exactly 11 years later because this guy ends up dying in the end of this chapter, and history tells us when he died. 11 years after the crucifixion of Jesus is when this was taking place. Peter's taken because Herod's approval rating would go up. Because they did whenever he killed James. It just scares me sometimes to think of what causes people to vote the way they vote. How much have they been bribed or given in order to support something that they could care less about? And not all politicians are that way, obviously. But this evil guy was that way for sure. And he's willing to not only kill James for some trumped up charges probably, but he's willing to go after other Christians as well. But thank goodness, and God knows his reason why, that God says, no, I let you do that, but I'm not going to let you do this. And God did let him do that. Don't get it wrong. God's in control. God consented to the death of James. In some form or fashion, God allowed it to happen. You just got to deal with that. I can't sugarcoat it for you. I can't explain to you why that things happen in this world that I don't like. Matter of fact, it upsets me that things happen in this world that I don't like, and I wish God wouldn't do those things. But he's God and I'm not, and I got to be okay with it. Because he's sovereign, and in his providence, he knows what he's doing. And by his grace and mercy, I'm allowed to breathe and be here. And I want to serve him in the time that I have. James's time was over, but now Peter is apprehended. Why would God allow James to fall and Peter to be saved? Some see this and wonder and perhaps even despair, but I think if you look at it through a different lens, you can see it as a positive. Because you can see it in the sense that God, in his throne in heaven, is the one that's in control, not the throne on earth. Because God said yes, but here he said no. God was the one who was in control. We don't understand it. But he is in control. It reminds me, I can't help but think back. Here's James dying. I can't help but think back to the time that his mother came to Jesus. He was the son of Zebedee, right? And his mother's name, I don't think we know. But anyway, she comes to him. The mother of Zebedee, the scripture says in Matthew 20:20, to worship him, was worshiping him. And she desired of him a certain thing. You remember the story, right? What a mama, man. She's awesome. And she says to Jesus, hey, is there any way I can ask you for something? And Jesus says to her in verse 21, what wilt thou? What do you want? How can I help you? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons, the ones you call the sons of thunder, that my two sons may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on your left, in thy kingdom. Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you're asking. You know not what you ask. And then he says to them, apparently he turns to them, and he says, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? So apparently she brings her boys up there and says, I have a favor to ask. I'm the mother of James and John. Well, how can I help you? What would you like? He knows what she's going to ask. He's God. He says, you don't really understand what you're asking. And then he says to them, can y'all really drink of the same cup and be baptized with the same baptism? They've already been baptized. So he's talking about something else, right? He's talking about his death. And they says, we are able. Yeah, we can do it. We're able. And he said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father. Sadly, Jesus affirmed in Matthew 20 the fact that James and John would die for God, would die in the faith. Interestingly, the only time that James is mentioned in the book of Acts is right here in one verse. And the only verse that mentions this great apostle James by name is Acts 12:2. And all it says, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That's all we know of it. Up to this point, James was a superstar in my mind among the disciples. But up to here, he's really not played a visible part in the Acts story. We know he's present because it talks about all the apostles being present. He's there, but he's not taking a leading role. There's another James that's taking a leading role, but that's the brother of Jesus. But this James is obviously doing something other than leading like Peter and Philip and others were. Nothing less important. I'm sure it was awesome. But it's the only time he's mentioned. And what's interesting as well to me is that Luke spends a whole chapter talking about how Stephen died. And gives one verse about how James died. We put priority in ways that God does not. We see things and we say it should be this way. And God sees things and he says, no, it's this way. Whereas if it was me, I would have given a long dissertation about what happened to James and give all the details so the church can know that this great man of God gave his life for the Lord. But God says all you need to know is that Herod killed him. That's all you need to know. And so that's all that God gave us. I think it's important that we understand that our faith is not built upon the backs of individuals. It's built upon the foundation of the rock of ages, who is Jesus. He's the only one that should be the object of our affection and our attention in the eternal sense. And we look up to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, but we don't venerate one another. We don't worship one another. Okay, we hold each other in high esteem, don't get me wrong. James deserves only what God gives to him. And if James had one verse mentioned about him in Acts, that's one more verse than I have. And that's okay. Tells the story of James dying because he wanted us to know that the church was under attack. But then he says, but there was another one who was attacked as well, and I protected him. And his name, of course, was Peter. And so Peter is saved by the angel of God. This is the providence of God. And it happened on the Passover, and they're trying the same old tricks that they did before. They're going to bring him out after the Passover and see what the crowd wants to do with him. Right? We've seen this verse and story before, right? We know what the outcome would have been. But God says, no, that's not how it's going to be. And I don't know which angel he chose, but I bet it was of quite the honor. I need you to go get him out. And there he goes. It's a foggy escape in verses 8 through 11. He thinks he's in a dream. I love this story, though. Here he is, and he's asleep. He's over there snoring, and he comes up, and he bumps him on the sides and says, hey, get up. What's going on? What's happening here? He doesn't know until the angel's practically gone that he realizes this really even happened. You ever been kind of caught unaware while you're asleep? It's very disorienting, isn't it? I had a good friend in college. And I've told y'all this story before, I believe, but it's been a while. His name was Tim. He was a twin, Tim and Tom. And Tim was the youth minister of a little church up in Pewitt, Texas. Far from Omaha, Paul Pewitt. And he was youth minister there. And we decided on a whim to go see him one night. It was late. We should have been in our dorm, but we decided to go see Tim. We drove up there and pulled up into the parsonage. For whatever reason, he was staying in the parsonage instead of the pastor. And I don't know if Tom had a key or what, but we made our way in. And Tim was in his room, and he's asleep. He's under his sheet all the way. And we had this stupid little game that we used to play as you know, middle school acting college kids. What we like to do is what we call steamroll. We would get somebody and we'd knock them down and then we would steamroll them. Everybody would just come and just roll over top of them. We'd yell, steamroll. We decided that'd be a good idea to do with Tim. There as he was sleeping. We just all one time ran and yelled, steamroll. Oh my gosh. He came awake, ripped through his sheet like Superman tearing off his shirt, you know. What are y'all doing? I mean, he was like incensed. We didn't stay about 2 more seconds. We got in our truck and headed home. He did not take that well. To this day, we still don't talk to Tim about that time that we showed up in that parsonage and woke him up. Peter's in a deep sleep here, and the angel wakes him up. And I get the sense that it's like, let's go, let's go. Arise quickly, he says. Throw on your clothes. We got to get out of here. And he follows him. And what's awesome about all of this is how that they just make their way past all these guards and nobody sees them. I don't know if he's like out of phase or something, you know, but nobody's seeing them. They're either in a trance and just not paying attention, or they're all snoozing. God's made it to where that it happens. I mean, God can split the Red Sea. He can cause Peter to get out of prison, right? If Jesus can walk on water, Peter can get out of a prison. Our God's able. We don't choke on miracles. We serve a miraculous God. And they're walking, and the Bible points out to us very carefully. They get to the final gate, and it just opens on its own accord. In other words, the gate opened itself. God opened the gate. That's what happened. He just breathed on it, thumped it, had an angel down there we can't see, opened it up. We don't know how it happened. He didn't give us those details. The gate opened. And Peter's not really fully aware of everything until he's safe. And the angel just, see ya, gone. And then Peter comes to himself, the Bible says in verse 11. He came to himself. Sometimes when we're in that moment of unbelief, it's like a shock. And we're like a deer in a headlight. And it just takes a while for our senses to come back to us. That fight or flight mentality kicks in, you know. And the lizard brain takes over. And now all of a sudden his senses start coming back to him. And he's realized he's not in prison anymore. And yes, that was an angel. And yes, he is free. God was the deliverer. And he says, I know for a surety the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod. There's a pretty important detail I want to spend just a quick moment on in verse number 5. And it shouldn't be overlooked, but I kind of overlooked it because I knew I was coming back to it. It says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Hey, we give God all the credit, and we give all God all the glory, but what does God want us to do? Exactly what they were doing, praying. Don't just sit back and think, oh, God's going to do it, you know. God's going to take care of it. He is going to take care of it, but God wants you to pray. This type of prayer here, when it's talking about this prayer being made without ceasing, is also translated as fervent prayer. We know what the Bible says about fervent prayer, right? The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. They were fervently praying. They were continuously praying. They were passionately praying to God for Peter. They had already lost James. We can't lose Peter too. And the church is just praying to God. They're even in a prayer meeting at this time, actually, praying for him. They've met in John Mark's mother's house to have this prayer meeting, as we learn later in this chapter. They're praying for him. Quick reminder about how we should pray from this passage. Our prayer should be constant, intense, fervent, earnest, not casual. And definitely should be heartfelt. They are seriously praying. Prayer should be ongoing. It was being offered, it says. It was an ongoing prayer. Continuously they were praying for this. Pray until God does something. Prayer certainly has to be to God. We have to be in genuine contact with the living God, not some empty repetition. I'm so glad that I don't pray to some, you know, pencil or some stick of wood or some rock. I pray to the living God. We should pray to Him. Believe that your prayers matter and that they're being heard. Our prayers should be specific, not vague. I don't sit there and name everything on my plate when I pray. I can use a general term for food. But in this case, it was specific, and the need was we need Peter kept safe. And they were praying with all their spirit to do that. And the final thing about this prayer, which I think is really important too, is it was a communal prayer by the church. It wasn't just individuals, it was collective. People got together for the purpose to pray. And I can't stress enough how important church life is to each individual Christian. We need each other. We need the prayers and encouragement of each other, the admonition of each other. We have a lot to pray about these days. The church needs to be praying. We spend a good portion of our time talking about prayer requests, and we pray together. We need to pray more. We need each other. More than all of these things, we need the Lord Jesus to be on our side, to open up doors that the world shuts, to shake and lift chains that they put on us. They can't hold us back, because the gates of hell should not prevail against the church of the living God, and that's who we are. Let's stand together, sing a verse of invitation.